Hello, loyal listeners. In this episode of What the Prophets Say, join me, Emma Stark, with my sidekick, Sam Robertson, for one of the more biblically intense story journeys through Scripture into why you don't have the authority that you would like to think you have. Join us for this episode of What the Prophets Say. Hello, loyal listeners, and welcome to another episode of What the Prophets Say with me, Emma Stark, and
Sam Robertson.
Did you miss the and the joy that is?
Yeah, I came in too quickly there.
And the joy that is Sam Robertson. Well, we're back in the studio. The class behind the glass is in place. And we have promised you from our last time together a conversation about decree and authority and leadership. I have some new thoughts to share with you that are challenging me. But first up, how are you, Sam?
Yes, I am well. I'm excited to be around this table. It feels like we've not been here in a long time.
What is in your glass that is like lurid red?
Oh, I bought the... We like Barocca, but I bought the wrong one in a rush this morning before we came here. And I think I've ended up with a blackcurrant or a strawberry flavor one rather than the orange.
Right, it
fizzy
looks
vitamins.
Like you're drinking neon water.
It really does, if you can't see it. It is so red, but it is Barocca and it tastes
terrible.
Oh, that
it's like a vitamin C effervescent thing, isn't it? For those of you who, I don't know, I think you can get Barocca everywhere around the world, can you?
You must be able to. It's like emergency or power packs in North America, if you know what they are.
Yes, in fact, I pick them up as I go. I think I have the Canadian version, the American version.
I'm the same.
And the British
version.
Collect
them around the world.
Yes. Okay, good. Now, my boys are doing exams at the moment. I think you guys are going to be listening to this in the summer, but my boys are off.
Oh, yes.
I know. Exams to
and
get into uni.
And your medal has finished.
My 17-year-old has finished school.
He is not a schoolboy anymore.
He has one more exam and then he is flying the school days and leaving them behind. He's actually got an unconditional offer at university can we just have a moment? Uh-huh. Todd, I've not told you this. Todd is the class behind the glass, our producer. He's going to where you used to lecture.
Thumbs up from Todd. He says
thumbs
that's
up from
a good
Todd
decision.
In film production.
Yes.
And I'm so hijacking that child to help me out.
Absolutely. That reality show we talked about on the last episode, that could be one of his projects.
He loves cameras and film and story.
Oh, he does. He is a film critic.
Oh, man.
He does. He does like a good film.
He subjects me to all sorts of
conversations.
Well, he said to me recently, because we have to go to the awful Godzilla.
Oh, okay.
The new one
that's
just
out
bish,
in the
bash,
cinema.
Bosh.
Fighting.
Yeah. Godzilla and who's the other
King
monster?
Kong?
Yes, Kong. King Kong. But Kong, is it not King Kong?
King Kong.
I have no idea.
What are the other?
I watched it and I've actually no idea what the monster's name is. But he made me watch a Japanese version with subtitles. And then he made me watch the American version so that we could have a conversation comparing and contrasting the subtitle Japanese. Was it Japanese? I think it was Japanese. I have no idea what the language was. They're nodding. The class behind the glass is nodding at me. Why am I having this conversation?
So you can compare and contrast.
So I can have an erudite conversation with contrasting films. But, you know, honestly, by the time Godzilla was sleeping in the amphitheater in Rome and had made that into his bedroom, I was a bit over and out.
But you were done. You were
like,
done.
Really? I'm done here. Yes. I'm done here. But I keep saying to them, where's the love story? And then they says to me, Mummy, in this one, there is a love story just for you. And it's a lie because every time I turn up to watch it, there isn't one.
Do you know, I had not realized how much people like love stories. So the only movies I get to watch now with my wife have to be love stories.
Oh,
it's the only choice.
Bella.
And I'm like, can we watch something else now? She's like, no, it has to. So we literally, rom-coms and love stories are the only things that are ever on TV. But I did go out with your son to the cinema the other week and he says to me, how did you like the film? Oh yeah, that was good, really good. I ask him and 30 minutes later, he's talking about the tone and the film and the color and the sound and the pace and the movement. So he really, I mean, he's good.
The film that you went to see with him, Sam is like the uncle and looks after my Peter and they go out together and chew the fat over life. And he was so excited to see it a second time to assess it with you.
And he's been texting me 1 week after seeing the film, Sam, how do you feel about it?
Oh my goodness.
2 weeks after, how do you feel about it? Because that is the importance. So I think once he goes to Todd, your old stomping ground, he'll be taking over the world of film. Maybe with the Starks reality show, quite possibly.
Could you imagine?
The Starks take on the world.
Anyway, moving on. So last episode, we were talking about these cyclic firestorms that God has us in to burn us into places of authority. And this has really gripped me. And I want to talk about the counsel of God. And the counsel of God is a handful of times in scriptures. Michael Heiser talks about it. If you've ever read any of his books, the theologian, he's now died and in glory. Is that the right way of saying it? Yeah. And he's in paradise with Christ is probably the more biblical way of saying it. So anyway, it would matter to Michael Heiser that
it
you
would
didn't
very
say
much
he was
matter.
In heaven or in glory. He's in paradise with Christ.
It would matter
okay,
him.
Let's get it biblically, theologically on. And he's the one who really pushed the concept of the counsel of God, this decision-making place, the concept of, we see it in scripture, Elohim, singular being God, and Elohim, plural.
Yeah.
And you see it, Psalm 84, God, renders judgment amongst the gods, the Elohim. You see it in the book of Kings, when the council of God are talking about how to deal with Ahab. And you see it in Jeremiah 23, this place, if my prophets had stood in my counsel, they would have turned the people away from their sin. So there's really fairly good repetitive thoughts about this gathering place of some heavyweight beings, which God in Jeremiah 23 welcomes his prophets into, to sit in his counsel and to chew with him concepts about the government of the earth.
Very senior place. Yeah.
Now, track with me here. The only time you see the counsel of God in two consecutive verses is in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. And the counselor sitting, now there's some really weighty theological thoughts here, so you do need to stay with me. I know you're listening to this in hotter months. But you see the concept of the Ha-Satan. Not, we have that translated as Satan. But in the original, it's not Satan, it's the Ha-Satan, which is not Satan, but it is a job description of somebody who comes and tests.
Yep.
And so Ha-Satan is this figure, we're now in very deep theological waters, so we would suggest, and many theologians would agree, that it's not Satan, as you and I would have understood, who is in the Job story. It's the Ha-Satan, which is the job title of a testing agent from the counsel of God to see what Job will do. And that changes the dynamic of the story massively, because then it's not just good and evil, right and wrong. Something else is going on there. And what I think is happening there is by Job chapter 2, God is raising the issue. Have you considered my servant Job? Now, the word for my servant is only used of about four or five people in scripture. In fact, four. Moses, David, and Abraham.
Wow.
And so the my servant word is for this illustriously small group of heavyweights.
It's a great honor.
It's a great honor. And so God uses this word about Job.
Wow.
Have you considered my servant, elevating him to the reader into this man of stature and authority before the sight of God? And I wonder, counsel of God is not about, you know, what did you have for breakfast? Do you like your toast with jam or with marmalade? You know, or do you like peanut butter or chocolate spread? The counsel of God is discussing national and international issues. So for Job's name to be mentioned twice in the counsel of God, it is discussing somebody of stature, discussing somebody who has territorial remit, discussing somebody who is trusted by God. And this sense of, okay, how will I give him greater authority? I think this is really the Job 1 and 2 conversation. How do I get a man into greater authority? How do I get one of my four servants, who I speak of as having a special place in my heart, how do I get them greater bandwidth to hold more of the stewarding of the earth?
Wow.
And the answer comes in the Ha-Satan figure, or the tester, who says, right, okay, to get greater authority, you've got to go through something of a death and a graveyard season. To get into this council chamber place, to be talked about by the Elohim, the council of God in Job 1 and 2, you have got to know what it is to steward something horrendous.
So testing is what gets you there.
Testing is what gets you there. I mean, Job is all about that. And so this secrets of God only going to his friends, or, you know, this need to say this season must now be navigated by being a friend of God.
Yeah.
Well, by being a servant of God or a friend of God, you enter into that dynamic, not as a petulant child who goes, well, I'm going to go to the courtrooms of heaven and I'm going to petulantly shout what I want.
No.
You only get that level of authority by the testing. And so here's the question I want to ask. Can you go through 5, 10, 25, 50 negative social media comments about you, and how do you process it?
What does it do to your heart?
Yes. Can you go through 5, 10, 25, 50 friends who turn their backs on you? Can you go through 5, 10, 25, 50 friends who lie about you?
Wow.
And the counsel of God in that Job 1-2 place, allow Job to process until he's weighty enough to carry double portion. It's wild.
Wow.
And Job is tested and proven until in Job 22, he can say, decree a thing and it will be established. It is not a child who gives you that scripture.
Yeah.
It is the most tested man in scripture who gives you that scripture.
Oh my goodness. Wow.
And so decree, therefore, is linked to this wider biblical story of the great testing of God.
It's a privilege of those who have been tested and refined.
Correct.
And come out the other side having chosen God.
Correct.
Wow. And I think that that question that you, I mean, I feel like that, what you've just shared there, Emma, has like thrown up a mirror in front of us, and the questions that we need to ask of how is my heart when these different things happen. You know, for instance, when friends betray you, it's different one friend, when multiple betray you or you lose multiple, do you go into the kind of victim, poor me, I'm going to run and hide? Or do you go into that angry defensiveness, you know, where you attack and you annihilate? Or do you in your heart choose God and choose righteous honor in the middle of it? And I think that is where testing comes in. Testing, I think, as well, is an interesting thing. We think of testing sometimes as a situation, you know, God tested me with this amount of money.
Yes.
But I do think this sort of testing is a season, and is not just the testing of a moment, but the testing of many moments where God offers you the opportunity to choose, and he sets many options in front of you and many opportunities in front of you, and you have to in your heart choose what is right and pleasing to God. And I think that rather than just thinking of it in a moment, you need to think of it as over a period of time where you are given the opportunity to choose.
I was on a Zoom call yesterday with a friend who's studying at Wycliffe Theological College in Oxford, under the tutelage, I think the senior professor there is N.T. Wright, the great theologian of our day, who used to be in St. Andrews, but now is in Oxford. And we were talking about, we were catching up just as friends, and I said to her, what's your doctorate on? Yeah. And she said to me, Ha-Satan from Job. Well, I nearly fell off the chair. And I'm like, right, you and I are now, you and I are now having a different chat. And she said, I can't go to broaden it, because I have to just understand what the biblical text means by this testing spirit that seems to sit in the council of God. And so I'm, I said to her, you have got to send me
your doctorate
once you've done this. But she and I ended up in the conversations about Job understanding through his book that he says, I'll die for this. In other words, I'm taking responsibility.
Yeah.
And the great sense of like, I will take responsibility. And what fascinates me in this is that he is then at the end of his day stewarding camels and oxen and goats and sheep and all the things that pertain to trade, not just farming. It's very clear that at the end, he's overseeing the righteousness of commerce and trade in a nation at the end of it. He's so wealthy, it's not just, can I farm some sheep? He's so wealthy, he's, and his camels means he's overseeing supply lines to the nations. Yeah. So by the end, he's like the ruler of the righteousness of business and commerce at the end of it. But in all of that, he must always be standing at graves of his first children while stewarding the double portion. Mm. And I find that a fascinating thought, that you will never not have something of grief and loss to process to be trusted with that level of influence. Mm. That you have to learn how to stand at a grave at the same time as, in his case, stewarding the trade routes for nations. And that Job, in this process of being tested by this figure, Hasatan, is searching in chapter 3 for death. He searches for death. The test is so extreme.
Mm.
And I think most of us are so short in our processes, just when the other said, oh, I had a fast process, that actually, you know, he is forced to wrestle his fear.
Yes.
And the other thing is, you know who his enemy is. It's not the Hasatan. It's not the Satan figure who's testing him.
Yeah.
By chapter 3, and then, of course, by chapters 40, 41, 42, you read that his enemy is Leviathan, and Behemoth is also mentioned. But you understand that the enemy who's around is Leviathan. But the test from God is something very different in this story. And I think for some, the door will close by how they process this next season's tests, and they will not get council access.
Absolutely. And I think, can we talk for a minute who the test is initiated by?
Yes.
Because I think this is where we get very skewed ideas, and we think that the test is initiated by Lucifer or by Satan because of a misinterpretation, misunderstanding of scripture. And so what happens is we war against tests and we fight against tests and we resist the test. But in this scripture, the first person to initiate it is God. Have you considered my servant Job?
Yes.
And I think that initiation by God is a massive learning curve.
Mm-hmm.
And I do have to say, and I think we have all been guilty of it.
Yeah.
Have there been tests that you have warred and you have fought against, that you have resisted because you thought that they were Satan when they were actually beginning with God? And you have to be mature enough to discern the God test and to then let the test prove in you what in time gets you to the double portion. And I think it's when you resist the test that the door closes.
Yes. There's a couple of other things in this whole story of Job, because we're talking about how decree is tied to authority.
Yes.
And when that comes in Job 22. But the sense then of his three fairly unhelpful friends the whole way through the book of Job, my suspicion in that is his friends lack wisdom. They say some very foolish things, very stupid things, and just kind of like, oh, really, you guys? And we've sat with that where you thought, I don't want to be rude, you're telling me something that's not helpful.
Yeah.
Or, you know, I've rung you up for a debrief and I really wish I'd never done that, because actually you're just annoying me now. Or, you know, I thought that you would understand me, and actually I just don't think I can progress this conversation. Absolutely. I don't think I'm going to call on you in the same way. And then you feel like, you know, maybe I'm the problem. Maybe I misunderstood. Maybe I should take their advice. But I think what we're actually watching here is the story of three people in Job's life. Most of the book of Job is actually the writings of what does three unhelpful friends say? Is they are not understanding the process of gaining authority to decree something that it then may be established. Yeah.
And I do think those who have not been tested yet or have resisted tests misunderstand those who are going through tests. And that is a that is a misunderstanding of a stage of life. Job's friends, I think there's a thought. There's the sense that actually you can resist a test, but there's a sense that you can go through a test and in that you realize that your friends or your surroundings are resisting you in the test. And you have to guard yourself in that. And and the voices of complaint and the voices of resistance and the voices that just are not supporting you in the middle of the process you're going through. And that is much, I think, is another test of your friends' characters.
Yes.
And I think when God tests you, he then tests the people that are able to go with you and test your relationships, test your circle, test the people that surround you there. And that, I think, is a massive learning curve as you're pushing this test into greater authority.
I think Job's wife is fascinating as well in this, because she seems to track with him. And God obviously realizes that there's something in his wife that he needs, that he can't go through this test without this covenant bride.
Yep.
But she struggles. And by chapter three, she's saying, you know, hang on, what are you up to? You're not going to curse God. And I think this wife portion here struggles to be equally yoked to Job in his ascending journey through trial into the authority to have the ownership of a decree.
Yeah.
And that fascinates me, where we think, well, I should be able to do whatever I want when I want, you know. And actually, no, if you're in a marriage and you're in a covenant place, you got to be able to journey equally yoked together. And I'm not sure that New Testament concept about unequal and equal yoking is just, are they saved or are they not saved? And what David and I know from 25 and a half years of married life, as we have been together, and 28 years of knowing each other, or maybe it's 30, I've lost track. Yeah, we met each other when we were 18, sorry. My numbers are jumping. We've known each other 30 years. The point of all of that is you have to be able to grow together in the yoking to collectively bear the burden of God for what that marriage team is required to generate in the earth.
Yeah.
And therefore, you know, you can get out of sync and out of step if you will not go together through the testing. And actually, I do think that God then slows some things down for a husband and wife team until they can get into
back in pace
where they can take the test of God at the same time and say, we are happy to go through this burning. We are happy to go through this fire. We are happy to go through this loss. And there are some people I will not employ or I will not put weight on them because I know their spouse is not in that same place of bearing that same weight.
Mm-hmm. And it would be a disservice and it would be destructive. And actually, it's a protection. It is a protection.
It is a protection.
It is a protection.
And people are, oh, no, I'm my own man. No, are not. You are one flesh.
Absolutely.
And
what I put on you, I put on the other.
You got to be able to stay equally yoked in the ability of increments of remnant burning and increments of the bearing of authority. So I want us to stop saying, oh, you just decree that thing, or you just zoom up to wherever court of heaven you think you can zoom up to, like some kind of spoilt little brat, you know, and I'm just going to tell God what I decree. No, you earn the burning fire of God the ability to have this greater regional authority. And I think anointing is birthed authority, anointing is birthed in anguish and challenge, you pay a price for it. And it then means something, and there are no shortcuts. And can I tell you this? Anointing and authority, I'm reading my notes now, cannot be manufactured. It is gestated, tested, and birthed.
Wow.
And you got to come up higher in authority to match the coming attacks on the earth. You got to come up higher to match what God now requires of you. And the sound of authority that will come from you must come from the secret place and this connection to the pain of a process. And I think we're in danger of a social media experiment that's gone wrong. Where I do think the social media experiment can now be classed as having gone wrong. Mm-hmm. And we talked about in this last episode that we are now so about appearance and style that we've lost the value for how do I journey into authority to decree a thing.
Absolutely. That's huge. And so if you want to decree, if you want that authority, then you've got to want to be tested by God. Yeah. I do think our whole thought on decrees is a thought that can be likened to magic, because we do the same thing and we expect the same results.
Go there.
Which is magic. And we use decrees. We use even this idea of I can go to the courts of heaven as a spell, as a magic potion, as it were. If I do this, 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 and this, then I get, you know, then I get the results. And actually, a lot of people are left in pain because they were brought through that school of thought and it didn't produce any fruit. It didn't have outcome. And I was cleaning up a bit of a mess this weekend with someone who'd come to me who had been through one of these prayer forms many times, multiple times. Yeah. And they were so, by other people, you know, around them to try and shift the situation, so in shame, so guilty, feeling like none of it has ever come, you know, come to fruition. Am I, you know, does Satan have legal rights over me? Is there a sense I'm, you know, I am guilty as charged?
Yeah.
And the mess of actually, that is not how God works.
Yeah.
And there is much more of a journey of heart to heart and of union and of refining and of testing where you get more authority, where you're able to shift that situation. Mm-hmm. And we went round a different way, this prayer situation with that person. And I got a text yesterday by Monday, you know, and there was no decrees, there was no courts of heaven, there was nothing like that. We went around a different prophetic prayer around encounter. Where is Jesus? Find Jesus. And the situation had shifted. But I do think this exposes how accidental magic has washed our warfare and washed our prayer styles. And how you get to the place where you shift nations is not through formulas and spells, but through being tested and refined by God, where in increments he increases your responsibility.
I would say just preach. I think what fascinates me is we're so lacking in the multifaceted understanding of the personality and the character of God. And I think that when you hit the scriptures that are talking about the council chambers of God, like we said at the beginning, the Psalm 84 or Job 1 and 2 or the King's chapter. What strikes me in them is how peculiarly or diversely God works. Yeah. So you are watching the counsel of God in Job 1 and 2 send out a deliberately testing spirit.
Yeah.
Or you are watching the counsel of God in the prophet Micaiah's case with Jehoshaphat and Ahab, sending out a lying spirit. Or you are watching God in Psalm 84, rendering judgment amongst the gods, judging his own council chamber. Or now we're touching, you know, the Psalm 7:11 concepts that we don't like, you know, the God is angry every day verse. Or we're touching the extreme weirdnesses of, you know, where the Psalms say God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases.
Absolutely.
And that if you have this one-dimensional nature of God, you just won't be able to process how he does things. And then you're right, Sam, we want this kind of magic spell-like formula without the awe and wonder of the pivoting God who is so creative and so holy and so different and so other that he only introduces himself as I am.
Yeah, come on.
You know, at one point in the biblical story. Yeah. And then you get Abraham, who's wrestling with him over the number of righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you think, God, you're that's wild that that's possible for somebody who's called your servant, one of the few who are, who's that close to you, to have that ability to wrestle with you over the number of righteous in a city that gets saved. And all of that sense of intimacy and pivoting and friendship with God. And you and I just want to say, I decree.
Yeah. If I do this prayer in this sort of way, I'll have victory.
Well, our time has come to an end. May you joy in the fire, and may you joy in the testing that authority might be placed on your shoulders. Wow. Well, thank you for joining us for this very intense 30 minutes. Yeah. And we will see you again for another episode of What the Prophets Say.
If you've enjoyed this podcast conversation, then you will love our new Power TV app platform. Packed full of exclusive content and it's ad-free, you'll get to watch all the videos of What the Prophets Say. Visit powertv.app to join today.